Please be seated. Annually, we postpone our Eucharist until Easter Sunday at this time of year. And therefore, this is the day for us to pause on our ongoing studies and reflect back upon our Lord's work on the cross, the success that He had there, and what we benefited from it. In fact, today is when we salute our Lord's strategic victory over the angelic conflict. He also solved the sin problem suffered by man since the fall of Eve in the garden. And therefore, over these many millennia that have transpired since then, man has been caught in the trap of his own body. We need to get out of this thing. And the only way to do that successfully is to believe in Christ as your personal Savior. When you do that, you have eternal life and you're delivered from the lake of fire. Therefore, today we salute Jesus Christ as our hero. He is the one who has accomplished the impossible as far as we're concerned. And therefore, we benefit from who and what He is, undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. We're going to study today the things that are associated with what He accomplished on the cross and how He did it. It's so important for us to remember that He was true humanity as well as undiminished deity. But it is in His true humanity that success was achieved on the cross. For in His human body, He was absent of sinful nature. Because of that, His body was perfect as His deity was perfect. We are not. We come here, we have genetically formed in our bodies a sinful nature. And we have volition and we choose to follow the leadership of the body's desires throughout our lives. We have an escape clause on that if we believed in Christ. It is His desire that we serve Him. It is His desire that in order to do that, we would study His Word, find out His standards, His desires, His obligations with regard to our life and how we live it. And therefore, we have a merciful God that provides us with a recovery problem-solving device, and that is to confess our sins to God. Simply name them, and He forgives them, and you move forward under the filling of the Spirit. Christ had the filling of the Spirit beginning at the virgin birth. There was no reason for Him to leave that surrounding because He never committed one personal sin. We know that that is the case because the resurrection could not have occurred if He had ever committed just one personal sin. And so it's very important to recognize the resurrection, which is what we do today. There were 3 days that Christ spent in the tomb. His body was there. His spirit went to heaven. His soul went to paradise. And therefore, if those people who were alive then knew what was transpiring over those 3 days, they would have been extremely anxious about a 3-day period and at the end of it, the resurrection of our Lord. And when He was resurrected and therefore came out of that tomb, and so many people saw Him over the course of the next 40 days, that therefore there was proof positive that God was propitiated by His work on the cross. Propitiation simply means that God was satisfied with His work, that He was qualified to perform the duty, and that having done so, He therefore qualified in His human body to therefore have a resurrection body. To get rid of the bodies we have, there must be an exchange of this body for a new one. And the resurrection body that He possesses at this very moment is therefore the model for what we will have at some point in the future. So this is a day of celebration. This is a time where we reflect back upon our Lord's work on the cross, His victory there, and what therefore was accomplished for us on an eternal level. And so for us to move forward in our study and note the things regarding our Lord's work on the cross and His resurrection, everyone here needs to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that teaches you the Word of God. It's too complex. It's too far beyond human rationale for us to try to do this with our own mentality. We have to have the power of the Holy Spirit to hear the immutable Word of God, to comprehend it, to metabolize it, to retain it, and then ultimately to apply it to our daily lives. We're told in Scripture not to enter into this ritual out of fellowship. So there are two things that need to be understood before we move forward. If you've not placed your personal faith in Jesus Christ, now is the time to do that. But you're free. You have free will. You can reject Christ as Savior, or you may accept Him as your eternal Lord. It's simply your belief that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that appropriates your so great salvation. For those who are saved and gather here today, it is imperative that you use the problem-solving device of confession alone to God alone, after which not only you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can concentrate on the ritual about to observe, and you'll be able to use the power of the Spirit to understand the study that will follow. And so, with these things in mind, shall we pray? And now, Father, as we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will bring to our remembrance the Lord's person on the cross, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. We'll retain this bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. The Lord, on the night in which He was betrayed, took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is my body, which is a substitute for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord. We lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. One will hardly die for a righteous man. One might even dare to die for a good man. But God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more then, having been justified by his sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through him. After the same manner also, he took the cup. When he had supped, he said, "This cup is the New Testament of my substitutionary sacrifice. As often as you drink of it, do so in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until he comes." Please reach for your hymnals. Turn to page 138. Stand as we sing, "Christ, eyes not seen nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love him. For he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." There'll be a number of verses we'll note today, but we start with John 3:37. Name of the study is Sustaining Messiah. Subtitled, Sustaining Ministry of the Holy Spirit to Jesus on the Cross. How did he do what he did? The Holy Spirit is the reason, the power, and therefore the result of our so great salvation. Let's do a brief introduction and note in the church age the precedent for the Christian way of life is established by Jesus Christ during the first advent of the Incarnation. The same system that empowered our Lord in the Incarnation is the same one believers are privileged to utilize in the church age. So therefore, there is a specific dispensation for Christ. It's called the Christocentric dispensation. It has the incarnation of Christ, which introduces the church age. The power that he utilized in the 33 years of the incarnation is the same power we utilize to worship him and to perform our duties in the angelic conflict in the church age. And so we'll note some things in John 3, verses 37 through 39. It reads this way. "Now on the last day, the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let them come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Of course, that makes reference to the ascension and session of Christ post-resurrection. In John 15:10, we read, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Love is the expression of divine integrity. It has to do with his righteousness. It has to do with his justice. It has to do with the concept of his omniscience, knower of all things. And therefore, he knows all about you, your past, your present, your future. And therefore, we have Jesus inside a prototype system. Inside that circle, Jesus Christ maintained his impeccability. This is the prototype system. It was designed by God especially for utilization by the true humanity of Christ during the incarnation. Remember that he is both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. His deity is absolutely perfect, quite obviously. So was his humanity, as we'll note in our study. And so we have this system here that we are provided. There are problem-solving devices associated with living inside the bubble. The bubble, therefore, is the operational system. This is how you are taught to live. This is how you are taught to function in your personal life post-salvation. It is something that you have to learn systematically over time. It is like going to an advanced study in whatever discipline one might encounter at university, even graduate school. It is not hard to do with the power of the Spirit. It is impossible to do without it. And therefore, the system of the church age believer is what you see on the board. It is the operational system of divine power. Now, precedence for the operational system is taken from Jesus Christ, who lived in the prototype. And consequently, we do not consult the law of Moses for our guidance. Executing the Christian way of life is done by the law of Christ. And this is how you're able to appropriate that law through the imperative moods of the New Testament. Now, Romans 10:4 reads, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And Ephesians 2:15, "By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances." And so the enabling power of the prototype system was the filling of the Holy Spirit, and therefore it is extended into our operational system. The power of the Holy Spirit is what appropriates your spiritual life. Romans 8, verses 2 through 4. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so Jesus Christ is called the author and the perfecter of our doctrine. This is found in Hebrews 12:2, where we are commanded to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now the source of this power, which enabled him to fulfill this objective and complete a mission that we will call Operation Reconciliation. In other words, we must be reconciled to God. We cannot be reconciled if we have a functional sin that we therefore commit from our own free will, and therefore we're separated from God because we are not perfect. The only way we can be perfect is to be made perfect by God, and that can only be done by the work of Christ on the cross that we'll note in our study. And so this is Operation Reconciliation. Reconciliation has to do with getting right with God. Men try to do this through works. They bother themselves doing things that they assume are going to impress God and therefore result in them having some favoritism from him. We're lost. We're dead in our sins prior to salvation. We can impress God with nothing we do. There's absolutely nothing we can accomplish. He is perfect. We are not. The only way we can be made perfect is someone to make us, though. And therefore, Christ did this on the cross by taking our sins and being judged in our place. Therefore, we have the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit to guide us in this process. 2 Corinthians 5:18 reads, "Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ." He reconciled us to himself. We're reconciled to God through Christ, nothing that we do, obviously. He gave us, therefore, the ministry of reconciliation. And with that introduction, we move into the doctrine of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the church function, we have the power of the Holy Spirit to sustain us. But in the incarnation, Christ, in his true humanity, had to have the Holy Spirit to sustain him. He had a human body. Because of the virgin birth, he did not have a genetically formed sinful nature. Therefore, the only sin he could have committed would have been from his free will, responding to external issues. There was nothing internal that would have led him to commit a sin because there were no functional lust patterns. And so the doctrine was prophesied by Isaiah, who established that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, was filled with the Holy Spirit from the virgin birth until his physical death. We see this in Isaiah 11:2. It reads this way: "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Him here is Jesus, or the Messiah, as he's called in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit, will rest on Jesus. That's the filling of the Spirit. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, The concept here in the Greek is epignosis. This is knowledge of God's thought. And therefore, it has to do with delegated omnipotence. The spirit of knowledge, doctrinal discernment, and the fear of the Lord. Fear in the context of Old Testament applications primarily has to do with respect. So you respect God. You don't necessarily fear Him, although if you're out of fellowship, you probably should. But the fear concept here has to do with respect. Respect to your authority. There's a deviation away from respect for authority in our society today. People appoint themselves as the authority of all things. Therefore, they want everybody to kowtow to them. When everybody's doing that, nobody's happy. John 3:23. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. In other words, you have the Spirit or you do not. Now, during the incarnation, the ministries of the Holy Spirit were available to Jesus Christ without limitation. You either have the Spirit or you don't. Christ had the Spirit beginning with the virgin birth. He never committed a single sin, therefore never lost this power. Now, because of his virgin birth and the fact he was perfect in his true humanity, he was born as Adam was created. Adam was created regardless of what progressive ideology wants you to believe. He was created by Jesus Christ utilizing the materials that were available to him from planet Earth. If you ever do a breakdown of what you're made up of, it's mostly water, and the rest of it are certain chemicals. And therefore, he molded Adam, and of course, Adam was the first Homo sapiens. And therefore, as he did that, when he got done, he had a perfect man. Then he made a perfect woman, taking the pluripotent stem cells from Adam's rib and molding her into the perfect woman. Therefore, because of his virgin birth and the fact he was perfect in true humanity, he was born as Adam was created. So God's plan for the dispensation of the incarnation called for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to sustain the true humanity of the Messiah. So how the true humanity of Christ was able to function perfectly during those 33 years of his earthly ministry, this was accomplished by the fact that he was indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. And so it follows that the prototype was established at the virgin birth. Inside this system, Jesus matured very quickly, both spiritually and physically. We see this in Luke 2, verses 40 and 52. The child, that's the Christ child, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with men. Now, Christ advanced through the various stages of momentum testing. Volition has to be tested. You have a free will. There are exigencies in life that present themselves consistently, and you have to make a decision as to whether you're going to be in some way harmed by this, in other words, get out of fellowship and sin yourself, or whether you're going to be able to use problem-solving devices provided in Scripture and instructed to you by the Holy Spirit. You actually can have a copacetic life if you get control of your sin nature. Now, nobody can do this. Nobody's got control of their sin nature. But if you learn the Word of God, you learn problem-solving devices and you diminish this type of activity in your life. And you can do so by a serious, consistent, ongoing study of the Word of God. And so Hebrews 2:10 reads, "In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering." Hebrews 2:18. "For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." That would be you. He was tempted. In the temptations that he faced, he never submitted to them by committing a sin. But he had many challenges to do so. He had free will. He had the capability of sinning from his volition. He chose never to do so. But listen to what he confronted throughout those 33 years. First of all, Matthew 4, Luke 4, we find that Jesus was confronted and tested on three occasions by Satan himself. Then there were demons that pestered him. There was a fallen angels, by the way. Demons pestered him for the rest of the time. The Jews didn't like him because he claimed to be Messiah, and they said he wasn't. The Gentiles pestered him because he seemed to be gaining some type of advantage in his ministry. The Romans tried to kill him and ultimately did. And then Pilate, of course, is the one who wrote off on the execution. There were other things, but those are a few that he faced, and in front of them he never sinned. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Why is it that he sympathizes with our weaknesses? He was true humanity. He didn't have a sin nature, but he had free will, and he faced a lot of challenges. People were trying to kill him. He never sinned on one occasion. How did he do that? He had the enabling power of the Spirit to use the doctrine that he knew to avoid the sin that could have been applied in these circumstances. Can you do that? Live inside that bubble and you can. Outside the bubble, you can't. You have a sin nature and you love to use it. During the incarnation, he was continually filled with the Spirit. We see this in Luke 4:14. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. He was able to endure evidence testing before the devil through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Here's one of those examples in Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now the devil has to do his name is Lucifer. We've done a lot of study on what is this guy's name. It's Latin. Lucifer is a Latin word that means shining, brightness. This is, at the time, a cherub-ranked fallen angel named Lucifer. That's the Latin name. So if everybody says Lucifer is going to get you, there's a TV show now called Lucifer. Yeah. He's not a very good one, by the way. He is a stud muffin, but he's not a good Lucifer. Lucifer is the smartest thing out there, except for Christ, of course. But when it comes to created beings, Lucifer, do you know somebody that's really smart, but at the same time conniving and evil? I make that evil. Evil. That's Lucifer. So don't think you can combat with him with your mentality. You may be making straight A's. I know none of that, but some people make straight A's. Some people go to school and get high degrees and think they're smart, and they surely are on a human level. Well, they know nothing by comparison to Lucifer himself. And guess who's smarter than Lucifer? Turns out to be this man, our Savior, that we're studying here this morning. And so he prophesied the extension of the prototype system into the church age just prior to his ascension. Here's what Jesus said right before he ascended into heaven. Acts 1:8. You, and he's talking to the disciples who became the apostles, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria. Samaria has to do with what became the northern kingdom. Judea had to do with what was the southern kingdom when the monarchy was divided. And so he's saying, you're going to go to these areas and then beyond those areas. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, that's the capital of Israel, and in all Judea, which became the southern kingdom, and Samaria, which became the northern kingdom, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. So these guys are going to kick off what's called the church age. They are 12 guys that are going to be expanded to some degree up to about 13 or 14. And then they're going to take the word and they're going to be able to communicate it, as well as many of them writing books of the New Testament. So Jesus Christ worked miracles and performed acts of healing through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 12:28. This is Christ speaking. He says, if I cast out demons Ekbalo is the Greek word there for casting out. There's a false doctrine that they've even made a movie about it, where this priest comes in and this girl's head's going around in circles, and he's supposed to excommunicate this this demon from her. And well, she needed killing, but but nevertheless, the whole deal had to do with getting the demon out of her. And I think he was, I don't remember. It was, I was horrified at the time, and I ran out of the movie house. But the proper term is ekbalo, to cast out. Now, who does this casting out? Well, God can do it, and Jesus was able to do it. But nobody else is able to do this kind of thing. So if you think you've got a demon and you want somebody to excommunicate that demon, you just need to get saved, because a saved person cannot be demon-possessed. So there's your problem-solving device, if you're demon-possessed, of course. That would be your problem-solving device for that. Now, I'm sure you have other problems. If you're demon-possessed, you're just starting when you... Okay. The deity of Christ could have performed a miracle at any time, but to have done so would have violated the salvation plan of God, whereby Messiah in true humanity was required to maintain impeccability throughout the entire incarnation, which lasted almost 34 years. So there are three categories of miracles performed by our Lord during the incarnation. First of all, let's look at this word here. Kenosis is the word, and we'll work on it a little bit. This is illustrated. Look, Jesus Christ had the essence of God in his undiminished deity. Over here we have the essence of the soul in his true humanity. The issue that you have to consider about Jesus Christ, who has these two personalities, is he able to use one against the other? In other words, on the human side, when he runs into a situation, can he move over here with his omnipotence, that's his power, and zap somebody? Could he have done that with Pilate, say? Pilate's giving him a hard time. He's going to have him executed. So he just and does away with him. Would that be fair? See, he is supposed to be demonstrating that with the power of the Holy Spirit, you can endure and you can conquer any problem you face in this life, even to the point of death, and be victorious. Was he victorious? I say so. He was resurrected on the third day. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. He's our leader. He's our go-to guy. He couldn't use the attributes of his divine essence. He had to use human essence. Everything had to be managed from his true humanity. So let's get some points here. Creation-related miracles were performed by the omnipotence of the divine nature of Christ, because he is the creator of all things. So there's some things going on during the incarnation in his true humanity that his deity has to continue to do. Let's see what one of them happens to be. They were not subject to the restraints of kenosis, which was pertinent only to the incarnation. This is kenosis. What does this kenosis mean? It has to do with the restraint of a certain area of his makeup. So kenosis has to do with the fact that he could not use his divine attributes in the process of living his human life. But there were certain aspects that were required of his deity to be maintained and continued while he was in hypostatic union. So, Colossians 1:16 and 17 has to do with what? I didn't put it in the notes, but you should know that passage. He is the creator of the universe. And if you want to know how long it took him, it was not 13 skillion years. It was in a fraction of a second. And he didn't need any materials. He created all of those too. He didn't go to some company and say, look, I need a big load of dirt. No. He created that in a microsecond. So he had to keep this going. Do you know when you go outside, and you can't do it in a big city, you have to go somewhere else, when you look up in the air, you're going to see the stars, you'll see the moon, it's big right now, so you'll be able to see it. And you have the stars and things that flash around on occasion, and that would be the planets. And then you have meteorites that crash into the earth on occasion. All of these are up there, up yonder, and they're in orbits, and Christ knows where everything is, and he put them there on purpose, and therefore he's the creator. And so he keeps everything going. What if during those 33 plus years, he had to resign from that duty? Well, everything flies apart because he's the one that holds everything together, and we know that from Colossians 1:17. Philippians 2:6. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. So now we're looking at his rationale to take on true humanity. Forget the deity part over here. We've already expressed the concept that he has to do certain things from his deity to hold everything together. That doesn't violate the concept of his true humanity on that particular occasion. So, here's the impeccability of Jesus Christ. He has deity and therefore cannot be tempted. Deity can't be tempted and deity cannot sin. What about, let's add humanity of Christ to this. Well, he can be tempted and he can sin because he has a volition. So he could sin if he pulled that trigger. You do. See how easy? Let's look at the God-man. He cannot sin, which means not able to sin. This is the God-man here. Not able to sin, non posse peccare. Cannot sin, not able to sin. Can be tempted, able not to sin, posse non peccare. Why is this? He can be tempted, but then he was able not to sin. So these are important concepts here as we look at Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. But that's the adversative conjunction Allah. What's on the other side of the Allah is something different in contrast to his deity in this case. But emptied, that's the aorist active indicative of kana'o. See, that's your word kenosis right there. Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. That's the true humanity. Secondly, Messiah-related miracles were performed by the deity of Christ to give accreditation to the humanity of Jesus as the son of Abraham and David as the Messiah of Israel. So we had Messiah-related miracles performed by the deity of Christ, and that gave credit to the humanity. Messiah-related miracles, including the casting out of demons, known as casting out, ekbalo, healing the blind and the lame. These miracles did not violate the principle of kenosis since they were performed by the deity of Christ. And finally, agent-related miracles were performed through the agency of the Holy Spirit to give credibility to Jesus' teachings. And an illustration may be seen by comparing Matthew 12:28, which we've just noted, with Luke 4, verses 14 through 18. Now, there is a footnote here having to do with kenosis, and I want to read that to you. You have the antithesis of plerao to fill. Take a look at this. I gave you a footnote at kanao. Okay. But emptied is the way it reads. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. What did he empty? In essence, what's saying is he chose not to utilize his divine assets. That's the left side of this chart right here. Chose not to use them. He emptied those. That's a concept that communicates the idea he doesn't rely on those. And kenosis is the term. Kanao is the verb. Now, the antithesis of plerao to fill, kanao is used in Philippians 2:7, which we just noted, meaning to empty oneself, to divest oneself of rightful dignity by descending to an inferior condition, which would be humanity. The use in Philippians 2:7 is of great theological importance. It refers to Jesus as emptying himself at the time of his incarnation, denoting the beginning of his self-humiliation in verse 8. In verse 7, he took the form of a bondservant and having become in the likeness of men. Notwithstanding his essence of deity, he took upon himself true essence of a servant. In order to be a servant, however, he had to become a man and appear in the likeness of men. By doing this, he emptied himself of the proper recognition that he had with the Father as God, who is Spirit, and then entered into the world of men, most of whom did not at all recognize him for who he was. So, doing away with the power here, except in very special circumstances, meant that he appeared to men as he was, as a human being. And therefore, that is the Savior concept. He has to be a human being. He has to live these 33 years without sin. And then he gets to the cross as a candidate to therefore receive the imputation by God of all of the sins of the human race. And he will be judged in our place. He has to qualify for that as a human. Therefore, a formal definition of the doctrine of Kenosis reads this way. During the incarnation, Jesus voluntarily restricted the independent use of his divine attributes in compliance with the Father's plan for the angelic conflict. He restricted the independent use of his divine attributes, restricted them. On occasion, he could use it, but not violate the plan for salvation. And so during his entire earthly ministry, the true humanity of the Lord depended upon the enabling power of the Holy Spirit from the moment of the virgin birth up to the moment of his physical death. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ... We'll have a footnote on that later, but the blood of Christ is a metonymy. It means it is a phrase that speaks of something else. And therefore, the blood of Christ is a way to describe the spiritual death of Christ on the cross when he was separated from the Father by being associated with our sins and being judged for them. That's what the blood of Christ means. He bled very little on the cross, so that's not the issue. He's not an animal sacrifice. Animal sacrifices required all of the blood to be drained from the animal and then taken into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled on the mercy seat. Nobody did anything like that. They had a temple then. They could have bled him out and taken the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat. That's ridiculous. What that blood of the animal was representing was the death of that animal, emblematic of the spiritual death of Christ on the cross when he received the imputation of our sins and was judged for them. Therefore, his blood's not the issue. The issue is his spiritual death. They borrowed from the emblematic concepts from the animal sacrifices and therefore developed this metonymy to describe what he did spiritually. And if you didn't get that, I've taught it a number of times. We have a search engine that you can use to find that. Okay, let's take a look at this. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the agency of the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God? What does it mean? There's no blemish here. He never sinned. So he offered himself without blemish. The animal sacrifices, they could not have any flaw on their bodies. You know, they run into something and get a big gash and it heals up and there's a scar. And so the priest had to look at these animals, sheep and so on, and say, okay, we don't have any injuries here. And so the fact that the animal had no scars, let's say, indicated the imagery of perfection. And so that animal could be sacrificed. Well, that's for the body of the animal. What is it that Christ has got to maintain? No injury to his soul. He had a lot of injuries on his body. How much more will the blood of Christ, spiritual death, who through the agency of the Spirit offered himself from without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? How's your conscience doing? Conscience is designed as part of the soul, by the way. The conscience alerts you to where you fouled up. You've dropped the ball. You've been wrong. You've been out of line. You've been really bad. Conscience tells you that. Then you start justifying. Well, it wasn't as bad as you're saying here. Not nearly as bad. If you were in my place, you'd have done the same thing, probably worse. But you can go on about this if you want to, but I'd do it again. Oh, yeah, that's your conscience trying to work on you, see. The pertinent phrase we wish to note is who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God. The phrase begins with the preposition of agency of dia, followed by the ablative of agency of the noun pneuma, and should be translated through the agency of the Holy Spirit. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the agency of the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Grammatically, the agency refers to a person or thing through which the action is directed. In this case, it is the Lord's offering of himself without blemish, no sin, to God. And this ablative of agency is critical to our understanding the principle of the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. How did Jesus Christ endure all of the challenges he faced volitionally, yet never sinned? What's going on in that soul there? He got the filling of the Spirit. The Spirit has a huge inventory. Get the movie, The Book of Eli. Watch that. He memorized the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And when that guy sits down and starts reciting the Old Testament, he starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he went all the way to the end. Memory. What happened during the 17 years between Christ age 12 and age 30? What happened? What was he doing? Where did he go? There are plenty of passages in Scripture that indicate he memorized the Old Testament. So he knew what he was talking about. During his spiritual death on the cross, Jesus Christ was able to produce an action through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Omnipotence is identified as the point of contact between Christ and the Holy Spirit by the genitive of aionios, eternal, the eternal Spirit. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is eternal, and he's God. Then he is going to possess all of the power necessary to accomplish the objective of the incarnation, and that is to maintain Christ in an environment whereby he can maintain his perfection and his humanity. So when applied to the Holy Spirit, it refers to his divine essence, which emphasis on his omnipotence. And so the action produced through the agency of the Holy Spirit is described by the aorist active indicative of the verb prospero, to present an offering. Aorist tense is culminative, gathering into one entity the decision made by Jesus in eternity past to be judged on the cross for our sins, but looking at it from the standpoint of the existing results. The existing results, the 3 hours of vicarious spiritual death by him in time. 3 hours. That's how long it took for him to be judged in your place. The active voice, Jesus produces the action of offering himself as a vicarious, that means substitutionary sacrifice. The indicative mood is declarative, it's a statement, therefore, of biblical reality, and therefore a statement of fact. On the cross, Jesus presented himself as our substitute through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And during those traumatic 3 hours on the cross, it was the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit that sustained him. During these traumatic 3 hours on the cross, it was the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit that sustained him. He's being judged for your sins. Think back on what you've done just today. And then last week. And how about when you were, say, 17? Oh, some of you are 17. Well, just think back through today. And I'm not scoffing at you. I was 17 for a long time. Probably 6 or 8 years I was 17. Now I know what you do at 17. And and 18 and 19. See, we giggle at it now. We look back in retrospective and say, oh, my Lord. You can outlive your mistakes. First of all, you need to get saved. Secondly, you need to start learning the Word of God and therefore develop a conscience. Some people don't have a conscience, at least non-functional. They have a conscience that's non-functional. Why do you look, Margaret, why do you think he did that? There's nothing we can do about him, Fred. He's lost. He's going to wind up in prison. He's going to kill somebody. It may start with us. So, that the Holy Spirit was successful in sustaining the Lord during the time he was being judged for our sins is confirmed by the accusative predicate adjective of ammonios. Blameless, unblemished, impeccable. And so the status quo of impeccable perfection was the offering submitted to God, Theos. Hebrews 9:14. How much more then shall the blood of Christ, that's haima to Christu, that's a metonymy referring to his spiritual death, who through the sustaining power of the eternal Holy Spirit was offering himself as an impeccable sacrifice to God. And so the phrase, the blood of Christ, receives this analysis from Johann Beam. The early Christian representation of the blood of Christ as sacrificial blood is simply a metaphorical garment clothing the thought of the self-offering, the obedience to God, which Christ demonstrated in the crucifixion. The history of belief in the atoning and purifying power of the blood, especially among the Israelites and Greeks, does not help us to understand the ideas which the New Testament links with the blood of Christ, since the latter, the blood of Christ, is simply a pregnant verbal symbol for the saving work of Christ. And that would be his spiritual death. Now we're at a spot where we can note several principles. This is a good place for us to stop and have our halftime get-together. Now, I have an announcement to make before we break. First of all, the little darlings, which are not here with us, they're in the back rooms there, they're being contained for the moment. But we're going to turn them free and let them loose to scatter about here around us, and they will hunt eggs. They're not real eggs. They're plastic eggs. So you won't be breaking any eggs anywhere. And don't think you don't have to go to Shop and Save to get eggs. You do, because these are plastic eggs. So they're going to do that next. Now, as we dismiss, we're going to go into the cafeteria here. And I would like for all of you to gather there as quickly as you can, because I want to make a presentation. I want to salute Harry and Sandy Tague, all of the service that they have made to this church over quite a number of years. It even started back in time in Chesterfield, and certainly almost the 8 years that we've been here at Grace Doctrine in St. Charles. So we dismiss now, and we'll regather here in somewhere in the neighborhood of a few minutes after 11. Dismissed.